Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to our Foundation Bible Study here at First United Methodist Church, Murfreesboro. I'm Cliff Wright, the senior pastor. We believe that the study of Scripture is important for us as followers of Christ, and I hope that you find this week's study on the Gospel of Matthew meaningful and inspiring in your own personal life. Our Bible study meets each Wednesday at 6 p.m. in the sanctuary. And I also hope you'll consider joining us at one of our four weekly worship services at 8:30 and 11 a.m. on Sundays, both in the sanctuary and the Family Life Center. And as always, you can find us at our website, www.fumcm.org, or you can check us out on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter at FUMC Borough. The purpose of our Bible study is to help us fulfill our mission of growing disciples of Jesus Christ who know Him, love Him, and serve Him. I hope this week's study helps you in your own personal journey towards knowing, loving, and serving Christ in your life.
Everybody, it's great to see you tonight. Thank you so much for being here. I was just thinking about this when Cliff was up here speaking. When I was in California maybe 5 or 6 years ago, some of you know I went and did my doctoral work at Fuller Seminary. It's in Pasadena, which is about an hour from a church called Saddleback Church. It's a big famous church. Rick Warren is the pastor. And so while I was there on Sunday, I wanted to go to Rick Warren's church and see Rick Warren, hear him preach. And so I asked some of my folks, you know, that were in my class, if they wanted to go. And most of them were in, they lived in Southern California, and they were Presbyterian, so they didn't want to go to church with me. So I decided to go to Saddleback Church and hear Rick Warren preach. And so I drove an hour and I got there and I sat down and I had my bulletin. And the first thing the person got up there to make announcements, and they said, just want everybody to know that Pastor Warren is on vacation this week, and one of our other pastors is going to be speaking. And I thought, oh man. But you know what happened after that? I don't know. I got up and went to breakfast with my Presbyterian friends. So I just wanted to say thank you for sticking around and thank you for being here tonight. And I'm excited about this lesson. I'm excited about the scriptures that we're going to be looking at, and just excited for us to be together tonight. So I'm going to pray for us, and I've asked Ben to lead us in a song of worship, just to kind of center us and help us focus tonight. And the song that I asked him to sing tonight and lead us in, I asked him to sing it and lead us because it has this phrase in it that I love and is important for us tonight. And it's kind of a prayer too. It says, "Let us become more aware of your presence." So that's my prayer for us tonight, and I hope that as we worship together, that we'll begin to, that will be the prayer for our hearts tonight. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this opportunity for us to be together tonight. God, I thank you for each person that is here. I thank you for their willingness to give their time and their attention to you and to your word. Lord, I pray that tonight that your word would point us to you, that we would become more aware of your presence. God, your presence throughout history, Lord, your presence with your people, your presence with us. So prepare our hearts and minds tonight. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, for just a minute, kind of want us to be a little bit interactive for just a second, since we got these tables and we're looking at each other a little bit. I want you to just think for a minute, and maybe even share with somebody next to you a place, a physical place that has spiritual significance to you. Maybe a particular place. Maybe it's a place in your house, or a place that you've gone before on a trip, or or a vacation, somewhere that you have sensed or sense the presence of God. Just think about that for just a minute, and if something comes to mind, share that with somebody around you, and give you about maybe 60 seconds, and then I've got a little video I want you to see, and then we'll go from there. Pretty sure Cliff's rethinking that decision now to let me lead Bible study. So many people ask us what pastors do during the week, and I just thought it would be helpful for y'all to know the truth about that, what goes on. A few weeks ago, when Cliff was finishing his study, he said that we're getting to this place in the book of Exodus that... chapter 25 through 31, this big chunk of scripture, these six chapters, and he talked about things like the ark and the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and the lampstand and all these things. He said, you know what it is? It's Raiders of the Lost Ark. And as soon as he said that, I said, oh no. My mind started churning. And it's funny because it does. It sounds just like something out of the pages of Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it's right in the pages of Scripture. And so I want to invite you tonight to turn, if you brought your Bible, turn to the book of Exodus, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 25, and we're going to jump into this exciting passage of Scripture. And I know six chapters is a lot to cover. Don't worry, we're not going to go through everything line by line, but there's some things I want us to see. First thing is, we're going to go to verse 10 of chapter 25, and that's where, I don't know if it says this in your Bible, but in my Bible, there's a little heading that says the ark. And so I want you to hear what the Bible says. Just so you know this also, this is these six chapters and all these different things, this is a collection. It's all part of one speech that Moses shares with God's people after he goes up on the mountain and comes face to face with God. He stands in the presence of God, and then he comes back and is relaying this information to God's people. And this is what he was told to say. I'm going to start at verse 10. It says, have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out. Make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. But then put in the ark, the tablets of the covenant, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Make the 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherubim on one end and the 2nd cherubim on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover and at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law will give you. There above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all the commands for the Israelites. Now, it does this for the ark, and then there's a section called the table. And then there's a section called the lampstand, begins chapter 26, the tabernacle, chapter 27, the burnt offering. There's a section called the courtyard, chapter, and the oil for the lampstand, the priestly garments begin chapter 28, the ephod, the breastplate, the other priestly garments. Chapter 29 is the consecration of the priests. Chapter 30 is the altar of incense. You still with me? Chapter 30, another section, the atonement money, the basin for washing, the anointing oil, the incense. Chapter 31 begins with Bezalel and Aholiab, and then it ends with the Sabbath. Now, here's something that I think is interesting. I just want to stop there and see if you feel the same way that I felt when I read through all these passages of Scripture. I thought, you know, this reads more like the instruction manual I got from IKEA than it does Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's not quite as exciting as I thought it was going to be, right? It's more like instructions than a script from a movie. But here's the thing that's interesting, and this is what I really want us to look at tonight. As I said, we're not going to go line by line, but I really want to just talk with you a little bit about what this is all about, what the main point of it all. And I think to do that, we need a little context. As Cliff always loves to share with us, when you do a little poking around, right, and you learn those things that are in between the lines, and you learn what was going on during that time, it helps you have kind of a deeper, richer, fuller understanding of it. So I want to give a little bit of context tonight, and I want to talk about why these instructions, all these details, are so important. They were so important for God's people, and they're important for us as well. But to do that, I want to give you a little bit of context, and I want to share with you my Old Testament professor. I was reminded of her this week. Her name is Dr. Sandra Richter, and she was prior to being a professor at Asbury Seminary, where I went to seminary, she was a biblical archaeologist, and so she was kind of like Indiana Jones in my mind. She came from Harvard Divinity School. It was her first semester at Asbury Seminary to teach, and it was my first semester as a student, and so I really connected with her and learned so much from her. She later took this Old Testament class that she taught us, and she put it into a book. And the title of the book, some of you may have heard of it before. It's called The Epic of Eden. There are some of you here tonight, I think, that were part of a class that Bill Reed and I taught a year or two ago on Wednesday night about this book. And it's about the whole story, the story of God's God's redemption in our lives. And in the book, she talks about God's original intent. And what she said, God's original intent, three words: people, place, and presence. There's that word that I want us to remember tonight, presence. She said that the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of God and us, is about these three things: people, place, and presence. She said that God's original intent was the people of God in the place of God experiencing the presence of God. And it reminded me of the story of this old farmer. He's in his old pickup truck, and he's got the windows down because it's nice outside, kind of like today. Wasn't it nice to have the windows down? So it was nice, and he had the windows down in his old pickup truck, and he had one hand on the steering wheel, and he had one arm, you know, kind of propped over the window. And on the other side of the pickup truck was his wife, and she had her arm out of the other side of the pickup truck. And they're driving down the road, and they come to a stoplight. And in front of them is another pickup truck. And there's a young farmer in the pickup truck, and he's got one arm on the steering wheel, and the other arm he's got over the back of his seat, and his wife is sitting right next to him there on those bench seats, you know, in the pickup truck, and she's sitting right up there next to him driving the steering wheel. And so the old farmer looks over to his wife, and his wife looks over at him, and she says, "Well, why don't we do that anymore?" And the old farmer says, "Well, I hadn't gone anywhere." For some reason, that's the picture I got in my mind when I was thinking about this story. The story of God and people together. The people of God in the place of God, experiencing the presence of God. I want to go all the way back real quickly to the very beginning, to to the place where we see that in Scripture. The story, God's story, our story, begins in the book of Genesis, right? If you want to jump with me, I'm going to be jumping around a lot. If you want to go with me, I'm going to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read, start at verse 4. Some of the verses will be on the screen, but not all of them. So if you want to follow along, I'd love for you to. Listen to this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had appeared on the earth and no plant had sprung up yet, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the garden there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a river watering the garden from Eden. From there it separated into four waterheads. The name of the first is Pishon, so it gives all the names of the different waters. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Verse 23, this is the bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, woman, she was taken out of me. This is the, verse 25, here we go. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So what I want us to see here is this is God's original intent. The people of God in the place of God experiencing the presence of God. They were connected to God. They were known by God and fully known. They were known by one another and they were fully known. It said they had no shame, right? So the story takes a turn here. This is where, to go back to my analogy about the old farmer and his wife, this is where someone moved, right? Genesis chapter 3 is where we see someone move, and it wasn't God. It was us, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good and pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" This is where we first begin to see the people of God moving from the place and the presence of God. A few weeks ago, we were all sitting in the den in my living room, and my little girl Lily Brooks is 8, and my little boy William is 3, and everybody was kind of doing their own thing. We had books and phones and iPads and things out, and my daughter was playing this little game on the iPad where I don't even remember what the name of the app is, but it's one of those apps where there's all these letters and you can connect the letters to make different words, and there are certain words that come up. And so she was sounding out all these different words with these letters, and she ended up saying a word that she's not supposed to say, but she didn't realize that it was a word she wasn't supposed to say. And so she just said it, and Abby and I kind of looked at each other, and we looked at her, and her face just dropped. And she said, "Did I do something wrong?" And I said, "Well, honey, that's just not a word that you didn't know that, but that's just not a word that we say. But it's okay." But I don't even think she heard the part about it's okay. She jumped up and she ran out of the room, and we didn't know where she was, right? And so I'm walking through the house calling out to her, "Lily Brooks, where are you?" And I finally found her in the other room, and she had a blanket over her head, and she was so ashamed of what had happened. And that was the picture that I got in my mind when I read that this week, is that's kind of part of our story, right? This is where we move and we begin to hide. And one of the things that the book talks about, I'll probably reference it a lot tonight. It talks about two things. Number one is what God's longing. What is God's longing? And it says God's longing is cohabitation. Not necessarily how we use the word cohabitation, but what it means is that God wants to be with us. But then it says, in addition to God's, so that's one thing, right? God's longing is for us to be together, but sin's legacy is separation, right? Sin separates us. It separates us from God, and it separates us from one another. That's what the story is teaching us. But here's the second part of it. In the second part of the book, she talks about God's rescue plan. That even when this happens and we've been separated from God by sin, God begins this rescue plan, this complex rescue plan that revolves around the idea of covenant. And I was thinking about this week. This helped me understand a little bit. Maybe this will help you. Some of my favorite movies are movies where there's this complex plan that comes together, and things never go the way that you think they're going to, and there are twists and turns, but in the end, you see how everything has worked out, or everything has come together. I thought about movies like Ocean's 11. You seen Ocean's 11? The Italian Job. For some reason, I was thinking, why are all the movies I'm thinking of have to do with, like, stealing things, right? So maybe you can think of some better movies than I can, but those are the ones that I thought of. But it's interesting, though, that the word redemption in the Old Testament, it means to take back or to buy back something a ransom or something that has been lost. And so the idea of God's redemptive history is God bringing us back to God. And God uses a series of covenants, right? Covenants that God makes with people, because God's original intent, do you remember, is for the people of God to be in the place of God, experiencing the presence of God. And so God does this in many different ways. The first one that we know about is the covenant that God had with Adam and Eve that was broken in the garden. Then we have later on in Genesis, and I'm not going to read these, I'm just going to run through them. But in Genesis, we see that God makes the covenant with Noah, right? I bet we were all reminded of God's covenant with Noah last Wednesday night. I was thinking, if we get together, maybe I need to do that story instead. But this was the first time that God is really reestablishing contact with human beings. It's kind of like a, can you hear me? Can you hear me now? God is coming and speaking. He speaks to this one person, Noah, and begins this process of redemption. Then God makes a covenant with Abraham, right? And through Abraham, he establishes the people and the place. He tells Abraham, this is where I want you to go, and your descendants will be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So through one family, God is creating this covenant. Then we get to Moses, and this is where God makes covenant with the nation of Israel, right, with this people. And that's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. And Cliff has been leading us through that story of what that looks like, that God was bringing God's people to this place, the promised land, right? God is bringing God's the people of God to the place of God to experience the presence of God. So I say all that to get us back up to Exodus chapter 25. If you want to jump back over there with me, we're going to go back there. And right before that little section about the ark, it gives us some insight, I think, into kind of the why behind all these details, behind all these instructions. Listen to verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate." And then here it is, verses 8 and 9. Hear this. This is really important for us tonight. "Then have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell with them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Dr. Richter, in her book, she says, the tabernacle is that first concrete step towards getting God and humanity back into the same place. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. It's interesting to note, and this is one of the reasons why I'm so thankful we're in here tonight. Thank you for being in here tonight. I wanted you to see some things on the screen, and this also gave me some room to have some props to share with you just so you could get a visual too. Isn't this a neat ark? This is in our fifth grade Sunday school classroom. I was talking about it one day in staff meeting and said, oh yeah, we've got an ark. And I thought, really? Well, I didn't know that. I've been here 7 years. And sure enough, here's an ark, and inside it, it's got the Ten Commandments and the manna. I mean, it's legit. So it was really funny when to see Zach and I carrying this through the hallway today. And there's a big high school choir competition going on here. And there's all these high school students and teachers. And so they're all out here. And the elevator opens and Zach and I walk out. And we're very serious and ritualistic about it just to see how people would respond. And they're laughing and looking at us. Anyways, what was I talking about? Yeah, so here's the thing. He says, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you. So he tells Moses, the pattern that I show you on the mountain, tell God's people to make this exactly like the pattern. What God, I think, is saying here is I've got a plan. This is important. All these details are important. This is important to me. It's important to me that I dwell with you, right? And so God is, they're taking steps, right, to get back to one another. And this is that this first concrete step towards getting them back together. One of the things that's really interesting to note is this word tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling, like a tent. And it's also interesting that God's people, the Hebrew people, they were living in tents, right? They were living in the wilderness in tents. And so what God is saying to them is I want you to make me a tent to be with your tents. I want to be with you. That God's longing, right, is habitation for us to be together. But we've still got this issue of sin's legacy, right? That God desires habitation, but sin brings separation. And so that's kind of the idea around the temple. And now you'll kind of see this visual of what the temple looks like, right? So this is the ark. And what you need to know, too, is that God's people, the Hebrew people, right, during this time, it was known as what's called a theocracy, which means God is the leader. God is the king. But there were these offices that people that were leaders that were kind of mediators, right? There was the prophet, the priest, and then later there was a king. There was an earthly king who was more like a steward. God's still the king, right? But there's an earthly king when they say, we want a king like everybody else. But the king was a mediator to the nations. The priest was a mediator between God and the people. So the priest would speak to God for the people, and the prophet would speak to the people for God. And so those were kind of the three offices. But what it's interesting to know is the ark is where God's throne. The Hebrew people believe that God sat on the throne. And the angels, it talked about the angels. This one's a little bit not to scale because the angels' arms were outstretched like this so that Yahweh, the God, could sit there, right? So this is where Yahweh was. But then there was a veil right here, right? There was a veil that separated people from God. And then over here in this section, I'm kind of working backwards, there was an altar that would be used for sacrifices. Then there was a lampstand that was set here. There was a table for bread right here. Then there was another curtain because only certain people could go past this curtain, right? And so over here, you've got this, it's called a laver, which is a place for cleansing, washing, purification. There was another altar over here where burnt offerings were made. And then there was an entrance and there was a gate. And only there are only certain ways and certain times that you could go into the gate too. So I hope you can kind of see a little bit of the geography of this, why it's important. What the point is we're right here, right? And God is over there. And there's some things that have to happen for me to get from here to there, right? So I've got to go through the gate. And I have to come in here, and there are burnt offerings, right? That the bulls and goats and birds and all these different kinds of offerings that had to be made for sin, and there was purification that needed to happen here, and so all these things are steps that bring us closer to God. Some people believe that the Holy of Holies. This area right here, this was the holy place, and then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Some people believe that this is kind of this idea of this mini Eden. Remember it said that when they cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, that they put cherubim at the gate to guard the way to the presence of God. So there's all this symbolism here when you look at it. And the camp was all around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was the center of life. God was the center of life and activity, but there was still this separation. Here's the way I kind of like to remember it. God liberates, sin separates, and God calls us to participate. So God is the one that sets us free, but there's something that has to happen. Right? And so all these sacrifices and all these cleansings and all these things have to happen for humanity to get to God. And then one of the things later on is on the day, the Holy of Holies, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest, the priest of priests, basically, one day a year, the day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices and be in the presence of God. And that person, the high priest, he had to wear two things. He had to wear these bells on him, and he had to wear a rope around his waist. And the reason why is because they believed that if people and God were in the same place and there was sin, then he would die. Right, so the bells were to make sure he was still alive. If he was still moving, the bells were ringing. Right, so and if he dies, then the rope was supposed to pull him out of the Holy of Holies. Isn't that wild? So all this is this picture of this covenant that God has made with God's people, and God's creating this community, this culture, but it's based on. Again, sin and sacrifice and God's presence. So this is kind of what we know as the old covenant, because as Christians we call it the old covenant because there's this new covenant continuing on with this, right? There's this new covenant that the prophet Jeremiah talks about. I'm gonna read this for you real quickly. Cliff, I've got a new appreciation for you. The time really goes fast when you're up here. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. I'm going to get to the end here. Jeremiah says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from least to greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sin no more." So this is the new covenant. Remember the picture earlier about the covenant, right? There was this picture of Adam, and then it gets a little wider. There's Noah, there's Abraham, there's Moses. We're not going to talk about it tonight, but David, right? And the covenant with David. And then there's Jesus. And all of these covenants are leading us to this covenant. Now, it doesn't mean that the other covenants are unnecessary or any less. They're all part of this complex plan that God is bringing to bring God's people back into God's place to experience God's presence. But the book talks about these symbols these things in the Old Testament that point to the New Testament and help us understand them. And this is one of those things that the book talks about is these mediators of the covenant, right? The prophet, the priest, the king, Moses, Aaron, who was the priestly line. In this passage that we're reading, he talks about Aaron and Aaron's sons. They'll be the priestly ones, and they'll wear the priestly garments, and they'll do exactly the way that God told Moses to do it. That these are pointing to Jesus in so many ways, even in the Old Testament. The New Testament begins in John's Gospel, similar to Genesis. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And then it says, this is my favorite verse in the Bible, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. And this version, the Young's literal translation says, and tabernacled among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. So in Jesus, God has chosen to put on flesh, to be like us, and to dwell with us, to tabernacle with us. Isn't that great? I love that. The Gospels all point to this idea, Jesus' birth, his life, his teaching, the Last Supper, the crucifixion. You remember the story when it says in the New Testament when Jesus died on the cross, it says the curtain, and it was the temple then, not the tabernacle, but the temple. It said the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. Now, what do you think those who heard those words would think? There's access to the Holy of Holies now, to the presence of God. It doesn't negate the sacrifices because Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the priest, the king. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the mediator of the covenant. He is the king of kings. And I love what Hebrews says. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want you to hear just a couple of passages from Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, this leader from the church is sort of explaining how all this works for God's people to make sense of all this. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, he talks about the covenant. The first covenant had regulations for worship in the earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and it goes through all these details. And then it gets down to verse 11. It says, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already there, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, that he who has died as a ransom to set free from sin committed under the first covenant. Then Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have this confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and have our bodies washed with pure water. And then one more verse. Our brother Dwayne sent it to me last week. It was already part of my Bible study, but it was the day that we were going to have Bible study. And when he sent it to me, that was just a confirmation to me that I needed to share this with you. All those things, all those details, all this this part of the story and the journey that we've talked about tonight, in some ways, it kind of all boils down to this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." That's the good news that is part of our story. It was the story of God from the beginning. It's our story as the church. In Ephesians, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit." So God dwells with us, and God dwells in our relationship with one another, our fellowship. This is where God dwells, in and through us. In some ways, it's similar to that phrase earlier. It's not just the people of God in the place of God experiencing the presence of God. It's the place of God in the people of God as we experience the presence of God and as we share the presence of God with those around us. And so here's the very last thing. The end of the story, God's final intent, is what Dr. Richter calls it in the book. She talks about this in the very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. It talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, "The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. He who was seated on the throne says, I'm making everything new." And then there's all these things in there about this picture of a city and God dwelling in the city. And there doesn't need to be a light because God is the light. And there are these rivers flowing out of the city. And there's this tree in the center of the city. And a lot of people think, you know what that's describing? The garden. God's final intent is God's original intent. The people of God in the place of God experiencing the presence of God. Verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring splendor. On that day, note the gates, its gates will never be shut, for there will be no night. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought to it." So God's original intent is a garden. God's final intent is a garden. And in some ways, I was thinking about it this week. This complex plan hinged on one person praying in the garden, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." They say that's what happened in the very beginning. Adam and Eve says, "Not your will, but mine be done." Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the plan was executed. The covenant is fulfilled. The curse is reversed, and Eden is restored. I don't know about you, but I think that's better than Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's a great story, and it's our story, and it's this story, and it's why we come together, and it's why we study the Bible, and it's why we worship together, and it's why we spend time with God, and we spend time with one another, because we desire to live into that as the people of God, to be in the place of God, experiencing the presence of God. And that happens here at church, and it happens at that place that you shared at the very beginning of tonight. Because God is with us, and God is for us, and God is working in and through us and through our lives. Just to lead us into a time of prayer tonight, in our last couple minutes, I want to invite you to come and pray at the altar if you would like. Ben's going to come back up and do some music for us, but as you come to the altar to pray tonight, I think these words are appropriate from the book of Hebrews again. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So would you come and pray with me? Let's pray together.